morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Those nasty Philistines.
Or Philistines.
Philistines.
Depends on which accent, which syllable you put the accent on.
How do they say it down at Concordia Seminary?
I've heard it both ways.
How do they say it on the Staunton?
Philistines.
Philistines, all right.
That's right.
I'm going with Philistines. I'm going with the Staunton people.
You say tomato, I say tomato. Let's call the whole thing off.
Jeremiah 47 today here on our Bible study program. We will spend the rest of this week here in the book of Jeremiah finishing up. And then on Monday, a program that I'm looking forward to, we will do an introductory program to the Gospel of John. I believe Dr. Lewis Brighton is scheduled to handle that for us. So that will get us off in a New Testament excursion through the Gospel of John. And today, with the unenviable task of making his way through Jeremiah 47, Pastor Nathan Metter, who is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, currently on a flight on, we'll call it a flight. That's radio lingo.
Are my arms tired. Oh, sorry.
It's a Sunday morning flight for Sunday morning worship broadcast. Thank
yes,
you, sir.
It's been an honor to do that and to be able to serve not only KFUO but the folks who are blessed by that worship.
Please
broadcast.
Tell your vicar that I thoroughly enjoyed his sermon yesterday.
Got to come see him. He's built like a brick house.
Really?
Yeah, yeah. I was impressed. You know,
if he preaches the law, that'd scare me. A preacher that's built like a football player
yes.
preaching the law.
Yes, I think we are truly blessed. This is the fourth year I've been in I've been a vicarage supervisor, and that Zion has been in the vicarage program, and we have had three solid vicars, and Vicar McMurray is, and Todd
Vicar
is,
McMurray.
Vicar McMurray, he is shaping up to be another in the long line of outstanding future pastors.
You should probably let him preach again sometime.
Let's see. You'll get to hear him in 2 weeks.
Oh, okay.
I put him in my vicars work.
Yeah.
You know, none of this is sitting around watching stuff. We put them to work, the guys who have gone through vicarage under me have said that they definitely get some of the most practical experience that all the guys when they come back for their fourth year get.
Vicar can mean a lot of different things, I suppose, to folks in various traditions and church bodies, but in your church body, it means what?
He is, basically, it's a year-long internship on site.
So he's a student.
Yeah, he's a student. He's in his third year of the four-year seminary program. He's directly under my tutelage, but he does almost all the things that a pastor does. Probably the most direct comparison that you could get is that of a student teacher. So,
all right, handle him gently. He's a big guy. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you put the Word before us, and we are reminded that it is your Word. At times we can be terrified by it. Other times we're challenged by it. But always we're comforted by it, because it leads us to know that you are who you are. We know your identity. And we know that you are the Son of God who has come to deliver us. So use this time, Lord, to open this word for us so that it might move us to see Jesus. It's in his name that we're bold to pray. Amen.
Amen. Too bad there's no Jesus in this chapter.
Yeah, it's
it's dry as
this
bone.
It is a great honor for me to defer my regular Monday morning spot to Dr. Brighton, because I, you know, when I say his name, my head tilts forward
right.
in reverence.
Right.
But it seems like I've always managed to trade yet again for another one of these texts. So,
let's review here for a moment, because the Concordia Study Bible.
Mm-hmm.
The New International Version, which contains considerably more notes than the official Bible Study John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version.
Yes.
Contains the point, I guess we could call it, that Jeremiah is not chronological, and that if it were to be rearranged to be chronological, it might look something like this. Chapters 1 through 7, almost the end of 7, then chapter 26... then picking it back up toward the end of chapter 7 and going to chapter 20, then going to chapter 25, if you can follow all that, and then the chapters we're in now. The chapters that we think are the end, they suggest would fit better closer to maybe one-third of the way through the book.
Mm-hmm.
So, can you give me your take on, first of all, we've already talked about the fact that not all Bible books are chronological, and there are reasons for that.
In fact.
So we're not going to whine about that.
Well, sure. One of the things that we need to come to grips with is the fact that these are literary tools. And sometimes it is most powerful to arrange them according to the purpose. And I think that's what you're beginning to see. You know, the purpose, the next book you're going to say, the Gospel of John, I mean, that's layered in all kinds of different ways. And it should not upset us that this is not written like a history book.
And it wouldn't if we knew it. But I think most folks who don't have notes like this or don't bother to read them before they, you know, batten down the hatches and actually take on the task of fighting their way through 52 chapters of Jeremiah, just would never know that. I'm thinking probably 99 out of 100 people who read Jeremiah don't know that. They think they're reading chronology.
Well, yeah, and I think it deals with us. When you become a student of Scripture, it is not just to become the student of the words on the page. You know, you really, not everybody's going to be comfortable with, not everybody's going to be able to handle it with the same skill, but you have to approach this from a point to understand that there is more than just the words on the page. Jeremiah has its own line, its own reasoning, and it also has the need to fit in with the rest of the book. Okay, and it can be, God can use anything. You know, God takes good and bad, and God arranges this for a certain purpose.
You know, we spent the first more or less 44 chapters working our way, bouncing around apparently, but working our way through judgment that was coming on Jerusalem, and judgment on the area of Judea containing Jerusalem at large. Which now gives way to chapter 46, which is judgment on Egypt, chapter 47, our chapter today, judgment on the Philistines, chapter 48, judgment on Moab, chapter 49, judgment on Ammon, and then we just have, even in that chapter, there's judgment on Edom, Damascus, Kedar and Hazar, Elam, finally Babylon. You know, this book pretty much makes the case that what God is a judge. That's what he does.
Yeah.
He judges.
Yeah, he is. He is.
There's not much mercy to be found here anywhere. He may throw you a mercy bone, okay? He may, you know, but for the most part, what this God does is crush people.
If you oppose him, that's what you get. If you oppose him. And look at who is getting the judgment. Why is Jerusalem being judged? Why is Israel being judged? It's because they're unfaithful. Why are these other nations, why are these apostate heathen nations being judged? Because they're not following him. They're sacrificing their babies. They're doing all this other kind of stuff. If there is, you know, as much as we hate to say it, we have a God who is a my way or a highway God. You know, and that doesn't work well in a business setting. It doesn't work well in a family setting. But when God's involved, guess what? He wins. If you are outside of what God says, you will be judged, whether you like it or not.
These days, in America, I'm going to kind of understate this, but these days in America, folks who have a religious identity, some are not Christian at all. They're not Christian, they're not interested in being Christian. There are many who call themselves Christian, but they're Christian in name only. They're nominal Christians. They don't know what Christianity stands for. There are other people who think that they know what Christianity stands for. And those people might say, well, you know, Christianity gives me my moral compass. Mm-hmm. This is how I know the difference between right and wrong. And this is how I go about trying to live a God-pleasing life, doing what's right. And somebody else says, well, Christianity is a mercy religion. It's about being merciful to the poor and the underprivileged and going out and looking for injustice in your community so that you can right the wrongs of injustice. Mm-hmm. And then there's a whole another group that says Christianity is about victory. It's about having pretty much all you want all the time. And if you were want to be a Christian, then you can be successful and win all the time.
Mm-hmm.
I think that pretty much summarizes it for the vast majority of people who might bear that identity.
Sure.
And very few of them, I contend. And I'm praying that you can say, Chuck, you're wrong, and here's why. Very few of them are saying, I'm a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. I'm a Christian because God is a my way or the highway God, and I when I die, I want to be in heaven. That's why I'm a Christian, to be saved. I don't think if you were to just, you know, talk to people casually, why are you a Christian? I don't think hardly any of them would say that.
You're right, because we are a people who have an opinion of the law. Our sin is ever before us. And at best, all we can do is try and explain it away. We can't come up with, we seek to justify ourselves. We seek to cast God in our own image. You know, that's what all those other various choices that you were given. Those are all different ways of us recasting God in the way we would see him be. And this is why, and here's the frustrating thing. Every one of those things, every one of those points of view from God, you can find that. But that's not the complete picture of God. The complete picture of God is what's going on in the scriptures. And you have this judging God. You have this merciful God. You have a victory God. But he does that victory, that mercy, his way. And that's hard for us. That's hard for us.
Well, all those things are categories or components, but they all stretch out in a different direction as far as eternal life is concerned. All those things, those categories that I mentioned, those categories, whether it's your moral God or your prosperity God or your justice God, all those categories involve temporal aspects, and all of them are informed or get their meaning from the reality of what happens to us after we die.
Right.
That's not even. It seems to me that that's just not even on the radar screen.
Well,
I hope I'm wrong. I wish callers would call in and tell me whether or not, you know, they see evidence that the Christians that they know, the Christians that they share time with,
mm-hmm.
are Christians first and foremost because we do continue to exist after we die, and you're either going to heaven or hell. That's the highway.
Yeah. Well, and you can personify the highway. You personify the highway because it's all wrapped up in Jesus. You know, you have Jesus as the judge. You have Jesus as you have Jesus who is the victor, Christus victor, Christ the victor. You have Jesus who is the Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have Jesus who teaches with authority, the one who has authority over the sea, like we heard in the gospel lesson from yesterday in our churches who are on use the Lutheran service book. We have all of this, but the problem is we try and compartmentalize God, and really our eternity is completely wrapped up in Jesus. It all gets back to this, you know, whether you don't have to spend eternity.
See, I think that's the difference between those perspectives, because with all due respect to those who want justice for the impoverished and those who want victory in life so they don't have to suffer, or those who want to live a God-pleasing moral life, in the end, I think that tends to be all about me.
Right. Oh, they want it now. They want it now. And the problem is that's not, now is not what it's for. There is a reason why Romans talks about this world groaning in the travails of childbirth, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. We are running out of this world. This world is not meant to be last forever. We've taken it apart in our sinfulness. And it's been unraveling like a cheap sweater. From Genesis 3 on, and that is chronological, because every day we're in sin, and it continues to unravel, and we're working towards that point when God finally says genug, enough, and calls an end to it, and then that's when we need to get worried about this kind of stuff, because when God says enough, that's it.
And then comes the judgment.
And unfortunately, we will have spent far too much time.
People think they're going to talk their way through that day, like trying to talk the traffic cop out of a speeding.
Oh yeah. Oh, you. Well, Lord, and Jesus said it. You know, the day is going to come when they're going to say, "Lord, Lord," and He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Well, we prophesied in your name, I never knew you. You know, we prophesied in Him, I never knew you. We did these miraculous things, I never knew you. Da da da. I never knew you. I never knew. And gone, because we're going
to
trust.
That should just chill you to the bone.
It can, and it should, if you don't know and see where all of this judgment leads. All of this judgment leads to the cross, and Jesus saying, "It is finished." When Jesus says it's finished, it's finished. That's it. There's no way around it. This ends. The judgment is ended. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. This is what the cross is all about. As a Christian, a child of God, someone who has been called to faith in Jesus Christ, I know that my judgment has already taken place. My judgment has taken place at the cross, and that's where we need to be.
Let's take a telephone call here before we read this text. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Al. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning,
Pastor.
Good morning, Al.
Our sins are forgiven at the cross. Does God still punish us for sins in a temporal way? And I want to stay on to hear your response. Will we still? I understand being punished in the kingdom of the left hand and the law that is within, you know, the law that is set within the country. But does God still punish us
in
outside of that?
There is where you're going. Insofar as God uses the kingdom of the left, the civil realm. To execute judgment, Romans 13, that is how God carries out, that's how God does what He does. As far as, however, for the Christian, I think, you know, the greater imagery comes in, and the greater understanding comes in the fact that why is the law there for the Christian? It's to continually call us to repentance. It's discipline. You know, does God punish Christians?
And that's why I think the word chastisement,
as
over and opposed to punishment, is a very nice word to have.
I just prefer, and I think, because we see it, because the vast majority of the people who listen are parents, and we know why we discipline our children. You know, we discipline them. They don't like it. You know, now we're getting into the book of James. You know, no one likes discipline. But if you're not disciplined, you're not loved.
Had an old Webster's dictionary a long time ago, and before dictionaries got all hip and cool and started putting words in there that didn't really belong in there, but it defined punishment as something that is imposed in order to preserve the rule, and chastisement is something that is imposed in order to preserve the rule breaker. And I thought that was an interesting distinction.
Ooh, that's deep. I like that.
I thought it was pretty.
One last question, Mr. Two. Where would you come down on the side of the discussion of God causes the weather disasters and such, like in New Orleans, and God caused planes to fly into buildings, and these are punishments on our country?
Oh, no, no, none at all. Evil, because if you do that, then you make a serious error. You make God the author of evil. And now can God use those events for his purposes?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
God can use those events for his purposes, and God has used those events for his purposes. But for God to be the root cause, I can't go there.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, thanks for the call. Here's what we're going to do here. We have seven verses in Jeremiah 47.
I like Jeremiah. Go to Genesis. That's easier than this stuff.
And I'm going to read these and then go to our break. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out, and every inhabitant of the land shall wail, at the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels. The fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands, because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastlands of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourselves? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? Against Ashkelon and against the seashore he has appointed it. Is there a historical event that we can associate with this?
Well, this is the rise. You know, you have two major empires that completely reorder that whole Mediterranean area. First, you have the Assyrians who come down and they destroy the north. That's when the northern ten tribes are gone, and the Assyrians are on the scene until the Babylonians come, and then you have the Babylonians sweep in, and they finish off what the Assyrians hadn't already done. And this sets the
Philistines get creamed in the process?
Yes, because
I mean they're not
so does everybody in that area. You gotta understand, you know, and this is one of the things that you begin to see.
The Assyrians were vicious, weren't they?
You would not want to go to one of their dinner parties because as you can tell, as we know from reading, you know, at times, you know, the Assyrian king would at times, you know, invite people over for dinner and then have one of his conquests in war skinned for dinner entertainment right in front of you. Appetizing, isn't it? And
I've never been to a barbecue like that.
The Babylonians are better. They're not as brutal, but they're just as destructive.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll talk about Jeremiah 47 on the other side of this break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Roland Lettner.
On Monday's afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
Glenn Stanton, author of My Crazy Imperfect Christian Family, sounds like mine, is going to come in and talk to us about preparing for marriage.
Tammy Smith, the mother of a child with a birth defect so rare it has not yet been officially diagnosed, and he's now 20.
And get a can of spray paint because Aaron Davis is going to come in to talk to us about graffiti, the writing on the wall.
It begins at 3 o'clock Monday, the afternoon show on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When we worship on the Lord's Day, we call one or several songs we sing as we enter God's presence hymns of praise. Hymns of praise are of ancient origin. Moses sang a hymn responding to the mighty act of God when the nation of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, only then to see the waters receding, destroying the pursuing Egyptian horsemen and chariots. Moses sang, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." There are many other biblical hymns of praise, including several of the Psalms. An old German hymn of praise, often sung in our worship services, is titled, "Holy God, we praise thy name, Lord of all, we bow before thee." A contemporary hymn of praise goes like this, "Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high." A hymn of praise usually retells God's story in song. He can also sing God's praises in response to one of his mighty acts of deliverance. A hymn of praise is meant to do one or the other. Here's a biblical hymn of praise from St. Paul's first letter to Timothy. "He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, and was taken up in glory." Lord, today we would take up the song from those who have taught us to sing and those who taught them. Send your Spirit, we pray, to teach us how our lives can become sacrifices of praise, the same praise of which we sing. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, the risen and reigning King of Kings. Amen.
The Moving Wall, the nation's first and only traveling Vietnam Veterans Memorial, will be on display at the Hecker Community Center in the village of Hecker, Illinois, between August 28th and September 2nd. This honored visit is sponsored by the Village of Hecker. Those who come to the Moving Wall while it is in the village will be looking for one or a few very special names, and trained volunteers will be on site to help you identify the location of the name you seek. The Moving Wall will be open to the public 24 hours a day.
You're listening to the Bible study. You ever think about the judgment of God? Do you fear the judgment of God? Are you one of those persons who doesn't believe that God is really going to judge anybody, that everybody goes to heaven? God's a loving God. He couldn't send anybody to hell. Are you one of those folks? Are you one of those folks who feeling pretty good about the fact that, you know you've made some mistakes, but you ought to even get credit for admitting that, and the rest of your life is in pretty good order, so you think you're going to make it? And perhaps you're one of those folks who bows your head to the ground, beat your breast, and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner, and I'm throwing all my cares on Jesus." Are you one of those folks? All kinds of different folks, and just about all of them think they're going to heaven.
Yep.
But Jeremiah 47 tells us that there is going to be a judgment.
Yes, yes, and it is not very pretty.
And it's not.
It
very
is not
pretty.
Very pretty. It never is.
Well, let me ask you this.
Okay.
We have seven verses here, so we ought to be able to cover anything that you think that I might have missed.
Mm-hmm.
But I want to move down here to verse 6. The editors of my John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible have, the sword of the Lord, exclamation point. I guess that exclamation point probably wasn't in the original Hebrew here.
Probably not.
But they chose to put that in there. And when I see sword of the Lord, I start thinking about the image of Jesus in Revelation, where there's a sword that comes out of his mouth. Excuse me.
Right.
I think about Hebrews 4, the two-edged sword.
Mm-hmm.
The sword is pregnant with meaning in the Scriptures.
Yes.
does this connect to that?
And it's never a healing instrument, is it?
No, it's usually, at worst, an instrument of death.
Right, right. What you have, the sword of the Lord, is the Lord striking down his enemies? Yes. Yes, and whether you're Moab or Philistia or any one of these nations, if you're on the wrong side of God on Judgment Day, yeah, the sword is coming, and it's not and eventually all of creation will pass away as a result of the sin of the first man. And this instrument of judgment, it is swift. It is sure, it is certain, and you want to see them. And again, I don't mean to go running off to the New Testament all the time, but the microcosm of it is the cross. You know, have in mind, you know, all of the images that you have, you know, if you've spent any time in the Scriptures around that Good Friday experience, you know, the darkness and the earthquake and the unnatural events. This is the wrath of God being poured out.
Well, this is where I thought maybe I caught a glimpse of Jesus here, but I'm not sure whether that's valid. The sword of the Lord, that sword of judgment, the sword of death, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
How long till you are quiet? No answer to that question.
Yeah.
My answer is until that sword falls on God's Son.
Right.
Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. Not yet. Not until that sword falls on God's Son. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? What is that charge?
Mm-hmm.
To fall on God's Son.
Absolutely. This is where, you know, that judgment will exist until it falls, until the judgment is executed in its proper point. And that is when the language, that, you know, again, some more of that New Testament language that we have, that when the time had fully come, God sent his woman. God sent his Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. It all happens according to plan. You know, there are roadmaps throughout. Not only, you know, there's a roadmap that leads to the whole cross experience, not just the person where he's going to be born and how he's going to be born and how he's going to live, but how he gets there and then what happens when he gets there. And this is what is happening when he gets there. God is executing his judgment at the appointed time. Now, Philistia or Ashkelon, now's not the time for it to rest. It's still coming. Boom. Now, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. The sword has fallen. It's sheathed.
What if, I don't believe anything you just said.
Oh.
What if I don't see Jesus in this text, and I don't care what you say, I don't believe that anybody's going to go to hell. I believe everybody is going to go to heaven. I believe there are many roads to heaven, and we're all going to be there someday.
Okay.
Is the sword sheathed for me?
If you reject the message. See, you don't have to believe me. Because, you know, on a very, very high, on a very low level, it doesn't matter what you think of what I say.
Well,
because here's what happens.
Here's what I'm saying. Yeah. I'm rejecting the message.
Okay, all right. You reject me, that's fine. You reject the one who sent me. The one who sent me is Jesus. But it gets worse. If you reject the one who sent me, you reject the one who sent him, who is Yahweh, the Father, the one who is executing this kind of judgment on the enemies of his people. And that's where you put, you know, the people who refuse the mercy will get this kind of justice. And that's not what God wants from you. God does not want that for you. However, here's, you know, this is why this kind of judgment is in here. You know, we do not have a cream puff and cotton candy God. Okay. If you reject him, then you will find this. you know, the people who, you know, as much as I hate to say it and without being overly rude, but the people who believe that everybody's going to heaven also need to believe in the Tooth Fairy and the Easter Bunny, because that's as much fairy tale. You know, the idea that everybody's going to heaven is as much fairy tale as the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny, because they are concocted stories of men to make us feel better. It is every bit, you know, that is the not to go too much into Marx, but that's our opiate from what terrifies us. And what terrifies us, there is only one thing that really, truly, ultimately terrifies a human being, that's death. That's the only thing that really, truly, and completely terrifies us. And if you do not have, if you do not have that relationship with Jesus Christ, you have no answer to death. That's it. You have no answer to death. There is no antidote for it. You will die.
And I think about those people who, and maybe some of them are listening to us now, who say things like, there's nothing after death. You appear on the earth, you live whatever time you've got, you die, and that's it. You're done. Or the people who say that everybody goes to heaven and all those kinds of things. And I say to myself, there is coming in the future for every person who's ever drawn a breath on this earth a moment where the sheep will be separated from the goats. And that moment, it will be wonderful for the sheep, but it's hell for the goats.
Mm-hmm.
And how can that do anything but just take your breath away and silence your tongue and force you to contemplate what it is that means? Does that inform the rest of your life, the rest of your day? It should, shouldn't it?
Well, insofar as you understand that the answer is Jesus Christ. You know, that's where our fears are allayed. The one of the scriptures, of course. You can't have you don't get your pick and choose Jesus. The only Jesus that will save you is the Jesus of the scripture. The one that is promised from Genesis 3, the one whose job it is to come and crush the head of the ancient serpent, that is the one who caused, who was the tempter to set all this up. And if you know that Jesus, if he has revealed himself to you by his Holy Spirit, and you have not rejected that gift, then you're a sheep. You know, you make the Christian faith sound so easy and so simple. And in one way it is. It's very simple. It's confession and absolution. It's, Lord, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And him saying, oh, by the way, I've got one for you. His name is Jesus. Now, do we overcomplicate things? Sure, but that's all driven by our sin. That's all driven by our sin. You know, we're the ones who make it terrifying. We're the ones who won't let him be who he says he is. We want him, you know, we're the ones, you know, as in the words of the vicar's sermon yesterday. By the way, go to the archives, you know, get that. You know, it's a good sermon. You know, but we refuse to believe, you know, and we refuse to accept who Christ is as he reveals himself. And sometimes it's out of ignorance, but most times it's out of just flat out hubris. I wouldn't do Jesus that way, therefore he can't. Why can't he? Because that's who he is. We refuse his identity. When you refuse his identity, you refuse his work. When you refuse his work, you refuse his salvation.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Jan.
I just have a couple of observations. One is when I think of a sword, and I may be wrong, but I also think of a scalpel. And what I'm getting at is is God excising this cancerous people to show his chosen ones the hubris of trusting in man or other men? And then I have a question about verse 4, I think it was. No, verse 3. The fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands. Everybody for himself, and I can't really help my children, so I'm not going to watch them perish. Is that what's going on there?
We'll talk about it.
Thank you.
Well, the scalpel metaphor that you're using there, Jan, could work if it weren't already in the midst of all of these other nations that are just getting hammered because of their unbelief. I think what you're seeing is those who are apart from the plan of Yahweh, the plan of God. This is their end. This is their end. And there's not a whole, you read a lot of this about Israel, about Judah, and it's not pretty for them in many sections either in the book of Jeremiah, because they have turned their back on what God has said. I wish I could more embrace that that idea. I'm not saying that this is per se wrong, but I think that the predominance of judgment in this area is, okay, you want to be like them? This is what they're going to get. All right? As for the verse, what you're talking about, what happens, it was at verse 3 she was looking at. Why don't you read verse 3 again, would you, Chuck, please?
At the noise of the stamping of hoofs of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels, the fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands.
Well, they can't say, I think there's a point of what she's saying. They're powerless. As a father, how many of us wouldn't take a bullet for our kids? Which, again, makes the sacrifice of Jesus that much more remarkable. But that's another line. But the fathers are powerless to do anything to preserve their heritage. It's going, going, gone. And, they're powerless to stop it.
So the world stage just is an amazing thing right now. Economic instability, mm-hmm, everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
We have war in Iraq, war in Afghanistan. We have looming war, perhaps between Israel and Iran, as we are told Israel is gearing up to take out Iran's nuclear facilities. And while we're distracted from all of that by the Olympics of all things, the next thing you know, you've got war in Russia, the mm-hmm Russian Federation, and Georgia, and we didn't even know that was coming.
Yeah. By the way, that's Georgia over by the Black Sea, not Georgia where Atlanta is. The Russians aren't attacking the state. But you're right, and we're surrounded.
Now, is God in that? Is God, is he pulling the strings on Putin? And when President Bush and President Putin talk, is God the unseen third party in the conversation there, or
God is God caught? Is God caught with his taking his divine nap? No. Is God requiring this? No. Is God using this to get attention? Can God use this to focus his people on something? Possibly. There's always a danger. And I do this with my people all the time. It is very dangerous for you spiritually. It is very dangerous for you spiritually to look at the present day tea leaves and try to read them to discern what is God's will and what is wrought by God's will and what is wrought by the sin of man. It is dangerous. Therefore, it becomes that much more important that we know this book that we're studying right now, because that is the clear word of God. Go ahead, you can say it. It's your show. I'll let you talk.
I used to think years ago that the planet and its people were a pretty productive arrangement, and that for the most part, people could advance, could civilize, and that the aberrations were the wars and the crime and things like that. And then I changed my thinking.
Mm-hmm.
I've come to believe that the planet and its people are hopelessly inverted to the point that if God were to remove himself from us entirely, we would kill each other in about 24 hours. We would just annihilate each other. And the only reason we don't is because God has a restraining hand, invisible hand, mm-hmm. in the mix.
Mm-hmm.
Every once in a while, he pulls that restraining hand back a little bit, and then we do what we do.
Yeah.
Whether it's in Russian Georgia or Afghanistan or Darfur or pick your place, we do what we do. And God pulls his hand back so that we can see who we really are and what it's going to look like at the end of time when judgment falls in its entirety on those who reject his son.
Yeah. And I think there can very well be an element of that. But, you know, this is really funny. You said that we were pretty much a civilized people with outbreaks of war. Well, we are a people constantly at war with outbreaks of civilization is what we really are.
That's right.
You know, you look at the vast history of our world. Even our own Western history, because we only know our own Western history, you know, let alone the history of China and Japan. And, you know, you start reading, you know, and there are warlords and our Western history. We have a thousand year period called the Dark Ages that was just marauding and just a really miserable place. You know, nobody ever wants to go back to like the year 1112. You know, everybody wants to go back to 1950. You know, wouldn't it be great to go back to 1950, you know, when, you know, Ozzie and Harriet were still on TV and you know, we didn't have to put up with all this nonsense and there was no nuclear bomb. Well, why does nobody want to go back to 1100? Well, because it was miserable. And human existence, apart from the provision of God, is miserable. But God, in his mercy, continues to provide for people. And I think there are times when our sin boils over. And not that it's beyond God's control, but there are times, and you look at these areas where the vast majority of this stuff is happening. You know, it's when, you know, whether it's our own violence in our own, you know, forget Darfur, go to the inner cities of you know, you don't have to go very far from here. And we've got our own version of ethnic cleansing.
Well, as it says here regarding the sword of the Lord, how can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore, which that's the Philistines. They're over there by the Mediterranean coast.
Lebanon, if you know your map, it's Lebanon. You go down. They don't go very far inland because they like their boats.
Yeah, they're seafarers.
Right along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea.
Against Ashkelon and against the seashore he has appointed it.
Mm-hmm.
This is just a little snapshot,
yep,
as it is for the Philistines, of a larger thing, a larger
mm-hmm.
judgment that is coming,
right,
which has been appointed,
right,
which is not somehow going to evaporate, go away, or God's going to get to Judgment Day and go, you know what? Ah, never mind. You goats, you're in.
Yeah. The United Nations Security Council is not going to be able to negotiate with God. You know, the UN is not going to be able to broker a peace treaty with God. The conditions for peace with God have already been established. The question only is, will we reject it? The condition is Christ. The blood of Christ.
Now, if you were to listen to this program and maybe for the first time in a long time or the first time ever really be chilled by that reality, and you think about your neighbor next door
mm-hmm.
or somebody in your family who you're quite confident does not know Jesus Christ and is not going to go to heaven. But boy, Oh, boy. You know, how, where do I begin? How would I start that? I don't want to offend them and all those kind of things. So you don't do anything. How do you overcome that?
Well, it's love. Love for someone causes us to do things that we never thought we could do. You know, when you love someone enough to say, you know, I did a wedding this weekend. You know, Tiffany and Jeffrey got married, and one of the things I reminded them, you know, is when you make this marital pledge, you know, under Ephesians 5, where it talks about the husband's love the wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. I'm looking at Jeff. I said, Jeff, you realize this is what you're signing on for. You know, and he smiled. He loves her that much that he's willing to become selfless for her. And then in light of his selflessness for her, she's willing to submit to him. Completely unhuman reaction. But I love him that much that I will submit my will to his. And then as one flesh, they submit their will to God. You know, and love makes us do things that we could, to be selfless. Love is the only reason why anybody's ever selfless. Because the rest of the time, human beings are eminently self-centered. It's about me. It's about my comfort. I don't want to get into that because it might cause me discomfort. Well, if there's somebody out there that you love that doesn't know Jesus, this is just going to sound outright cruel, and NathanMetter@hotmail.com is where you can send your hate mail if you want to, okay? But if you really love that person and you're just not going to get involved, I question whether you love that person. Because if you knew that there was something that you could tell your do to save your child's life or your parent's life or your spouse's life, and you didn't do it, you would be one of the most callous boobs on the face of the earth. And yet when it comes to sharing the gospel, now, you can't make them believe. But if the only reason they're not is you haven't shared the importance of this with them, then it's on you. You know, and frankly, that scares me more than anything that'll happen to me. Because I know where I'm at. I know where I'm going. What scares me, what frightens me, is that I might have to spend an eternity with somebody that I know and that I love. I'm going to spend an eternity without them. And I don't want that. I don't want that for my children. I don't want that for my brother or my sister or my neighbor or anybody.
Jeremiah 47, thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
You made the point with the exclamation point. We have an Ask the Pastor coming up next with Pastor Kevin Parviz.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.